Before we delve into the text this week, I just wanted to give a little bit of background since we're starting a new series. We're looking at several important relationships in the life of David over the next couple of months, and all of these instances are going to come from 1 and 2 Samuel. When these books were written originally, they were one long book that was then split into two to make the scrolls more manageable. And the book of Samuel, 1 and 2, comes at a very interesting and pivotal time in the Old Testament history. Before 1 Samuel, God has rescued all of the people of Israel from Egypt. He's given them the Ten Commandments and brought them to the Promised Land where they're supposed to keep this covenant and live in obedience to Him. But right before 1 Samuel is the time of the judges, which we've talked about, which is this disorganized chaos of people doing what is right in their own eyes. So the people failing miserably to live up to this covenant. So 1 and 2 Samuel tells this story that moves people from disorganized chaos in these tribes and judges to a unified kingdom, as we see at the end. Samuel was a great prophet, and he was a leader for Israel. He was one of the last leaders during the time of the judges. And the people of Israel came to Samuel, and they asked him to find them a king because they wanted to be like all the other nations. And so Samuel went out, and God agreed to let Israel have a king. And so he sends Samuel, and Samuel finds Saul. And Saul seems like a good king, but he proves to have some serious problems with pride and sin, and he disobeys God's commands. And so Samuel tells Saul that God is going to raise up a new king to replace him. And that's where our story starts this morning. So please pray with me as we approach God's word. God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, may we hear your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. In your son's name we pray, amen. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. And he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. A few years ago, I was listening to this interview with a guy who had played basketball at Ohio State under Thad Matta, who was the previous coach there. And he was telling a story about when he was talking to Coach Matta about what he looks for when he's recruiting high school basketball players to come to Ohio State to play, what he looks for when he's out on the recruiting trail. Now, if I asked you, what do basketball coaches look for in high school basketball players, you would probably say tall people, maybe people who can shoot, maybe people who are strong or fast or intelligent, right? Those seem like the answers that we would probably give. Those are all good answers. They're wrong answers, but they're very good answers. What Coach Mata said is that he looks for players with skinny ankles. Isn't that interesting? Because apparently skinny ankles mean that those people aren't done growing or that they might develop more quickness. And that idea, the skinny ankles idea, has really just stuck with me over the past few years. Because Coach Mata and I might have gone to the same high school basketball game and watched the same players and really tried to figure out who the best players to recruit are, and we would have ended with completely different results because we weren't looking at the same things. And that's probably why he was a basketball coach and I'm not. But the same thing happens with God, where this chapter is showing that what God looks for, how God operates, is fundamentally different than how we operate. It's what Dan just said to the children. God's wisdom is different than ours. And that's what we're looking at this morning. First, how God looks at the heart instead of the outward appearance. Second, how God does great things with surprising people. And finally, how God anoints those whom he calls. First, God looks at the heart and not with the outward appearance. See, God sees things differently than we do. We put a great deal of importance on physical appearance. You can see this across the board in our society. You can see it in economics. I saw how much money Americans spend every year on plastic surgery or beauty products or clothes. You could see it in our history. There's a great example about when Nixon was running against JFK, when people first were getting televisions and they saw the debate on TV, they all thought that JFK won because he was so attractive, and the people listening on the radio thought that Nixon won because the perception changed people's understanding. You could even see it in the studies. I read a stat this week that over half of Americans think that their life would be materially better if they were more physically attractive. Over half of Americans think that their lives would be better if they were more attractive. It's really baked into our society, this obsession, this focus on the outward appearance. That's why Kenneth Chafin, who is a Baptist preacher and a professor, he said that we are all like Samuel in this story. We are too impressed by the things that can be seen with the physical eyes. We live in a world where physical beauty outranks spiritual death, where success in business and in church tends to be defined in materialistic terms, and where charisma is prized above character. That hits me very deeply. See, even if we're not, we wouldn't say that we're superficial and that we care about the physical appearance of things, Chafin points out that we do care about how we are perceived, how things seem on the outside, do other people think that we are smart or successful or good or moral? We look for these characteristics in others, even in the church, and we might think about these appearances that we're looking for when we choose our leaders or pastors or elders. I saw a statistic this week that attractive people can expect to earn 16% more across their lifetimes. I'm not sure exactly how they reached how they did that study, but these values are widespread both in America and in the younger generations, but they're not necessarily new, because we see here that Samuel had the same mindset when he went to Bethlehem to look for a new king that God had chosen to replace Saul. See, Saul looked the part of the king. That's the contrast in our story. Saul looked the part of the king, just like Eliab does here for Samuel. And just like many people will think of Absalom, David's son, later in the life of David, who looked like this tall and strong and perfect kingly picture. See, these are all people who have this kingly appearance, who have this facade of great leadership and strength, but those are not the values that God looks for. Saul had the trappings of a king. He might be one person, like when you meet someone in their 20s who just seems attractive and intelligent and well-spoken, you're like, oh, this person could go into politics or go into business and be very successful. But Saul's appearance and his leadership skills and his military accomplishments and his toughness did not outweigh his disobedience. And so God rejected him. Just like God is rejecting this principle in our lives that lies at the center of so many of our own idolatry, a focus on the appearance of things. How much time or money and effort do we spend trying to keep up appearances? How often do we stop short of telling people how we're struggling or being vulnerable because we want so badly for them to see us as strong and capable? Yesterday, I went over to the Good Works dedication. Several members of our church have been working one Saturday a month to help a man whose house had fallen into disrepair. And yesterday, he said that it had gotten to the point where he wouldn't let any of his friends come over to his house because he was embarrassed and worried that they might fall through one of the holes in the floor. So he would always make excuses why they should meet somewhere else. He would make excuses why they couldn't visit. And we all do this in some way. Maybe it's not wanting to hide our homes, but we want to hide other parts of our lives, things that we're not proud of, whether they might be our professional struggles, our relationship problems, or any aspect of our lives that makes us feel weak or vulnerable. This has been a long-term struggle of mine. When I grew up, I was watching John Wayne movies, and I was watching my dad, and these are two men who I never saw ask for help. They seemed to get by just fine on their own. And so I wanted to be that, to be self-sufficient, for people to see me as this rock that was completely independent and strong. But this desire of ours to project a false picture of ourselves that is more flattering is born out of this idolatry. It's based on this belief that appearances matter. And it keeps us from bearing ourselves to God and to the community of brothers and sisters he has given us. Yesterday, after the homeowner expressed this embarrassment about having people see his home, Hob Husey said to him, "The physical trappings don't make the man." And that's exactly how God sees the world, not the superficial exterior, but the heart. And the Bible asks us not to hide our heart from one another, or hide our concerns from one another. James tells us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another so that we might be healed. The only way to fix the holes in our floor is to let other people help. When I was in college, I lived with three other guys in this one room. We called it the stable. I'm not really sure why, but we had a name and we had a sign above the door that one of my friends had a wood-burning kit, and he burned a verse from Proverbs 27. Iron sharpens iron, as one man sharpens another. See, we must work hard and work together to combat this idolatry that's so rampant in our lives, this idolatry of keeping up appearances. And we must become more like David, who is willing to face his shortcomings and his flaws, because that is better than in keeping with God's wisdom, to look at the heart of things instead of the appearance. Second, God looks to do great things with surprising people. So we know that God didn't necessarily care about the appearance of things, so it's not that shocking that he wouldn't use the people that he was expected to use. But what I do find interesting is that when God looks at the heart, he often picks out people who confound our expectations. Dale Ralph Davis is an Old Testament scholar who wrote, "Yahweh tends to choose the most unlikely people to do his will, and he frequently stands human logic on its head. Our God is not a slave to our conventions." See, God has done this throughout history. He chose Moses to be his messenger when Moses was afraid of public speaking. He picked Gideon, who was a coward, to lead his army. He used Saul, who was an enemy of the church, to spread the gospel. And the Bible speaks often of how shocking it was that both David and Jesus came from a place like Bethlehem. I like to call Bethlehem the West Virginia of antiquity. Val. So right here in our story, we see that David was not initially present with Samuel because he was tending sheep. In fact, we don't even have his name at the beginning. We just know that he's the youngest son who's off with the sheep somewhere. And as Christians, we have this really deep respect for shepherds because shepherds get talked about a lot in the Psalms. Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. We use shepherding language to talk about pastors and elders. So we're like, oh, shepherds, that's a great thing. But in ancient times, it was really menial work, stuff that you would send the youngest person to. It was not a respected profession. In fact, so when David comes to Samuel, when he's called to come before the feast begins, this important person, Samuel, is waiting on a young kid who's covered in dirt and probably smells awful. See, many of the scholars I read this week made a big deal about this, about how bad David must have smelled and how unclean he would have been and how uncouth it was for David to have come straight from keeping the sheep into this ritual feast. David would have seemed very out of place before this feast with Samuel. It's kind of a rags to riches or a Cinderella story about this person who is literally dirty and an afterthought, and is an afterthought for his own father to become the king. See, God chooses based on the heart and not the outward appearance. And furthermore, he chooses people whom the world itself would not expect him to use. So just like he used these people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he uses us today. We can read about this in 1 Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, God delights in elevating servants from lowly places. He delights in bringing amazing work through surprising people. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is it's kind of a strange favorite. It's Genesis 38. And in that chapter, we see this really terrible story about Judah and Tamar. Now, basically, Judah is afraid of his daughter-in-law, Tamar, because Tamar had married his two oldest sons, and both of them had died. Now, Tamar had not murdered them, but they were both so disobedient that God had killed them. But still, Judah kind of blamed Tamar, and he was supposed to have his next son marry Tamar, but he didn't want his next son to die, so he was kind of just keeping Tamar at arm's length, which meant that Tamar had to live life as a widow. So she had to wear black, and she was back at her family's house, and that she just had no agency for herself. So Tamar decides to fix this problem, and so she dresses up like a woman of ill repute and waits on the roadside, and then she seduces her father-in-law as he passes by, and she becomes pregnant. And then Judah decides that he has the legal right to then have her killed, because she's obviously broken the purity laws. And then the only reason she doesn't is because Tamar can then prove to Judah that he is the father. This is a very intense and kind of terrible story. This would be, if this was on cable TV, we probably would not let our kids watch it. So why do I love this text? Because in this text, we understand that Judah is one of 12 brothers, and one of his brothers is Joseph, who has this amazing life, that there's a musical about it. He's almost this perfect son, about as perfect as a human can be, who always holds temptation at arm's length and seems to be the ideal person for God to do his work through. But in the end, both King David and Jesus come through Judah and Tamar instead of coming through the line of Joseph. See, God uses surprising people and situations to further his kingdom. There is no one here this morning who has been disqualified from being used by God. There's nothing in your life that designates that God does not have a beautiful plan for you. In fact, he delights in raising us from our sins, our idols, our weaknesses, our trials and suffering, to do great things through us. Finally, God anoints those whom he has chosen. You know, normally we might end the sermon right there with the good news that no one is far removed from the plans of God, no matter what mistakes we might have made. But something else important happens in this story in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel, at the end, anoints David. He pours the oil from the horn, and signifying that he is the one who has been chosen by God. And the anointing is very interesting, because it shows that this is just the beginning of David's story. It's not the end of the story where the person sits on the throne and lives happily ever after. In fact, when God anoints David, it's really just the beginning of his trouble. As we'll see in the weeks to come, David will be persecuted. Attempts will be made on his life. He'll fall into temptation and sin. He'll be driven out into the wilderness multiple times. Too often we think about being chosen by God as the happy ending to his story, but really it's the beginning of the work that's needed. And the Bible shows that this work will not always be easy or enjoyable. See, God anoints people to persevere. Last year we talked about the baptism of Jesus, where God said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God comes down, and it's a dove, and it's this amazing, powerful anointing. But after that, Jesus suffers tremendously. See, friends, do not fall into this false belief that because God loves you and you believe in him, that life will be easy. That is not a part of this calling on your life. So many of us tend to approach our faith as a type of aloe or something that soothes us in the midst of pain and suffering. And certainly that does happen. God is providential and he's comforting. But God does not promise to make everything easy and pleasant. He has plans for us, but those plans might be difficult. They might not be enjoyable. They might negatively impact other parts of our lives. They might just surprise us and take us out of what we thought we would do. I met a woman once who became a Christian because the church had been there for her at a very difficult time in her life, and she was deciding that she wanted to get more involved in the work of God, and she was open to wherever God might call her, and she was thinking about starting a small group. That was her big plan. She said, "I think God might be calling me to lead a small group." Well, a year later, she was not leading a small group. She had moved to Nicaragua, and she was teaching at a school inside of a dump, a landfill. See, her entire life changed when she opened herself up to God and he called her. That was not what she was intending. That was not what she planned. This anointing might not give us exactly what we want. It might lead us to some difficulty, some really trying times or challenges. But those whom God calls, he also prepares and he empowers and he gives his Spirit, as we see here with David. That's the other side of this anointing. We might remember Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming to empower the disciples in the early church. That's what's happening here with David. God chooses him to be king, and then he prepares him for the job that he's called him to do. And this is how God has always operated. He looks at the heart of people. He calls those who are unlikely to do amazing things, to do great things. And then he empowers them to do those things. Over the next couple of months, we'll see this throughout the life of David. And I'm hopeful that as we see this on display, as we see these kind of snapshots in the life of David and how God works through him, we might also feel this happening with us. I'm hopeful that more and more we will be able to let go of all of these restrictions that we put on ourselves, these excuses that we make, that we can't give God any more of our time or our talent, or that we don't know enough to lead a Bible study or attend Sunday school, that we aren't gifted enough to help lead worship or share our abilities with the body. Because whatever God has given you, he has a purpose in his kingdom. And whatever he is calling you to do right now, whether it's to reach out to somebody in your neighborhood or to help out in some way at the church or to seek reconciliation with a friend or a family member who you've lost touch with, whatever he is calling you to do that you don't feel prepared for or equipped for, he will supply that power. It's what he does with David, and it's what he's doing with us. In a minute, we're going to sing the great hymn, "Trust and Obey," and that speaks to this the same contrast in Samuel's calling of David. Instead of somebody like Samuel who looked the part but was disobedient, God chose a king for himself based on their heart who would respond to God with trust and obedience. Throughout the Bible, we often see this language that talks about David in Christ-like terms or foreshadows the Jesus in some way. They're both from Bethlehem. They're both surprising choices by human standards. And if we look at the Gospels, we'll see that people object to Jesus because they know his family. They know his hometown. They know that he has suffered, which they don't understand. But in 1 Peter, we read that Jesus is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And this is a reference all the way back to the Psalms, to Psalm 118, where we read, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." See, this practice of God to use these surprising people to bring great things out of surprising areas is on display in the story of God, choosing people who are rejected and looked down upon, foreshadowing our ultimate King in Jesus. See, David, just like David, Jesus was anointed and given this amazing task, but his task was to reconcile God's people to himself, and in pursuit of that goal, Jesus was mocked and ridiculed and persecuted and tortured and killed. So we have this perfect King who entered the world with a purpose to save us, this King who loves us, this King who is all-knowing and all-seeing and all-powerful and always present, this King who wants to be in our lives to see us open and vulnerable and laid bare to him that he might live within us. Just like Paul talks about how in our weaknesses we are strong, and when we are less, he is more. So this week, will you listen to what God might be calling you to do? Will you worry less about your qualifications and what other people think of you? Will you let God into your hearts to prepare you for the tasks ahead? Will you put your faith and your trust in this King? Mm-hmm.